Well, good morning, family. Today we're focusing in on Hebrews chapter 9, and I just have the first 10 verses of it, so you can go ahead and pre-turn there to be ready to go. But I do just want to do a recap of some of the things that we've talked about, especially since we've had some time off over the holidays away from Hebrews. So just a quick recap. You should all remember that this book was written to early Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, and they were facing immense persecution. They were being imprisoned and killed for their new faith. They were being killed for declaring Jesus Christ as Lord. And so there was great pressure for them to turn away from Christ back to their Jewish religion, which was acceptable at the time, and would therefore end their physical suffering. And so the book of Hebrews is filled with encouragement and reasoning on why their faith in Jesus and what he had done for them was so much better than what they had come from. It was so much greater than anything they could possibly turn back to. And so, this is a book of encouragement to those people. And we've been learning about how God instituted a new covenant, and that the old Jewish system of sacrifice and priesthood is now obsolete. They've been reading that Jesus is in fact God, he is the Messiah, and that his reign will last forever. In the last couple of chapters, we went through the fact that the old Levitical system, priest system, was flawed, and that was only ever meant to be temporary and a sign of things to come, as Jesus is now our perfect high priest, and he is always interceding for us and always will be for eternity. That Jesus Christ is God's called, sworn in, anointed, perfect, holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, the perfect once and for all sacrifice high priest who is forever interceding for all who come to God through him. And what could possibly make you want to turn away from something like that? What could make you want to turn back to anything, even under persecution? We have such an amazing salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's about where we are now, coming to chapter 9. And the theme is going to continue here. The text this morning is going to address the previous covenant and how they would access God. And we're going to contrast it with what we now have through Christ. And so you should all have had time to turn there now. So let's start reading from Hebrews 9, verse 1. It reads, "The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room, called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them, for that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established." So, as we have read, this passage is talking about how the Jews would access God under the Old Covenant. And to be specific, it's talking about the tabernacle of Moses. There were very strict boundaries in terms of having access to God under the Old Covenant, and we will go through all of this. But in order to have access, Israel was required to outwardly conform to the requirements of the law. But of course, Israel didn't obey time and time again, and so they broke the covenant and God turned away from them. We went through in Hebrews 8 in our last talk about the people breaking the covenant and God bringing in a new covenant where everyone, from the least to the greatest, will have the ability to directly access God. It talks about how the law would now be written on our hearts, not on stone. And because it's written on our hearts, we can know God not just with our minds, but also with our hearts. God is no longer going to be sitting locked up, separate in the Holy of Holies, but he will be knowledgeable, like knowable and accessible to all of us. That is a radical change. And I'm sure if you were a Jew living, especially in the time, and you've grown up your whole life with these being your practices and this being the way that you access God, it must have been like absolutely mind-blowing for someone to say, you can have access to God. You know, very, very radical. And so, it's a big change from going from having to outwardly conform to being inwardly transformed. Instead of following the law, being changed by the intent of the law. And so, in order to understand this radical change further, I want to just go through fully, as we've read in this passage, the ways that they had to access God through the Old Covenant. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle essentially means a tent. It was a portable place. And of course, God was not restricted to one single place, but for the purposes of meeting with the people, this was set up. You know, his presence was his chosen. His chosen place was the tabernacle for his presence. And you might remember that God led his people out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud. This symbolized God's physical presence. And when the pillar moved, the people followed it. When it stopped, they set up camp. And when the tabernacle tent had been erected, then the cloud would descend upon it. They stayed in that place until the cloud ascended again. Now, the tabernacle itself was made of two rooms, and we'll explore them fully very soon. But the back room where God dwelt, and therefore was the most holy place, was called exactly that, the Holy of Holies. And he was in the second room. As I said, it was also portable. It was able to be completely dismantled so it could accompany the people as they wandered through the desert. And every time they set up camp, they did so in a very ordered fashion. The tabernacle was erected east to west, with the Holy of Holies closest to the west and the entrance to the east. Around it, an outer court was erected. Directly around the outer courtyard camped the Levites, and there were three clans of Levites, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites, and they all camped in the north, west, and southern sides of the temple. On the eastern side, where the entry to the temple was, camped Moses and all of the priests. The rest of the nation set up camp around the perimeter. It was Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar camped on the east. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were to the south. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were on the west. And Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were on the north side. And there is a lot of significance to how this camp was set up. Remember that God resided in the Holy of Holies, and for any ordinary person to try and approach God, they needed to make their way from the outer edges of the camp through the camp of the priests, who were essentially sort of acting as gatekeepers from people coming into to the tabernacle. Only the Levites could touch the tabernacle structure, and so they were responsible for packing it up, transporting it, setting it up, looking after it. But they themselves couldn't just enter the tabernacle once it had been set up. In fact, Exodus 3:39 mandated that anyone else, apart from the right priest who had been ordained, who even approached the sanctuary, was to be put to death. That's pretty intense, but that is God. He is so holy that no one can approach him on their own whim. We are all sinners and unworthy of the presence of Almighty God, and so approaching God for under the old covenant was a very carefully orchestrated event. So let's go into it. To get to God, the tabernacle itself, you had to enter the court through these curtains that were on the east side. And I found this video of someone who had like set up like a version of it. And I think it's cool to see things visually represented because it's easy to like read stuff and be like, yeah. But seeing like a physical representation. So I've just taken some stills to show you what this whole setup would have looked like. So like I say, this is the eastern gate where you would enter into the courtyard. The first thing that you would see as you entered into the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering. It was about 2.3 by 2.3 by 1.3 metres, and on top of it, it had four horns. It was constantly in use as people brought their required sacrifices to be offered to the Lord. Not all offerings or sacrifices were completely burnt. Some just required that the animal be slaughtered and the blood spread around the horns and the base of the altar. Now, between the altar and the tabernacle was the bronze laver. It was a basin for ceremonial cleansing of the priests before they entered into the tabernacle. So these are all just further descriptions of what we read in our text this morning. So then the tabernacle itself was closed to anyone except priests, and even then, only at specified times. God dwelt in the tabernacle and no one could approach him. It was accessed by invitation only. The tabernacle, as I've said, was two rooms separated by a heavy curtain. The inner room, if I could show you the inner room, there you go. The inner room, as I've said, was called the most holy place, but the outer part, the first room, was called the holy place. And there was three pieces of furniture in it. So on the first one, there we go. On the northern side, so on the right as you walked in, was the table of the showbread, or the table of the bread of the presence. This was a small table with 12 loaves of bread on it, each to represent the 12 tribes. They were large loaves of bread. About 4.5 litres of flour was used to make each loaf. And then on the southern side, there we go, we had the golden lampstand, or the menorah. This had 7 branches, and 7 being the symbolic number for God's perfection. It was made of pure gold and gave light to the room. It symbolized God's continuous witness of the covenant. And here we have the altar of incense. Every morning and evening, a priest who was selected by lot would offer incense at the altar of incense in the holy place. It was located directly in front of the Holy of Holies, and the smoke from the incense would waft into the Holy of Holies. This was as close as any normal priest would ever get to God's presence. And it was like the pinnacle of a priest's career to be chosen to do this. And because it was such a high honor, it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Once you've done that, that's your time. And many priests never even got the opportunity. As a priest, that was the closest you could get. But there was only one person, just put that up, so that shows the veil and the heavy curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And there was only one person who could ever get direct access to God, and this was the high priest. On one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was invited to enter the Holy of Holies to meet with God. This was the day in which he, on behalf of the whole nation, offered a sacrifice and sought forgiveness from God for all of their failings, including his own, and his sin first, and then the people's. It was an incredibly important day for all of Israel, and a holy day because this was the only day that God could be accessed directly. On this day, the high priest would put away his ornate robes and wear a simple white robe. He'd offer a bull as a sin offering for the priests and himself. He'd then take some of the blood, and then he'd go into the tabernacle, taking some incense with him. He'd stop at the altar of incense and fill it with burning coals, and then step through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. The smoke from the incense would then fill the room, And then he'd approach the only object in the room. Oh, it kind of doesn't show up very well. But this is the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a box that was about 1.1 by 70 centimetres by 70 centimetres, and its lid was a slab of pure gold and had two cherubim on it with their wings raised and looking to the centre. The lid was called the mercy seat, and on this lid he would sprinkle the blood of the bull that he'd just killed. He'd then sprinkle more on the floor in front of the ark, and then he would go outside where he would cast lots over two live goats that were brought in by the people. One he would kill as a sin offering and take its blood back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it also on the mercy seat. The bull's blood was an offering for his own sins and those of the priests, while the goat was an offering for the sins of the people. He would then return outside and lay hands on the live goat, confess the nation's sins, and then send this goat out into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat, and symbolized that the sins of the nations were being carried away. He then got dressed in his robes again, offered a burnt offering for himself, and then took the goat and the bull that he'd killed earlier and burnt outside of the camp, and then he burnt them. And now you're all like, man, that's a lot of detail. Why is he telling me all of this? Well, for one, I think it's cool to see all of this and understand these old practices. But also, what you should be taking away from hearing all of this is that meeting with God or having access to God is a serious thing. It's special. It's very unique. And so, again, when we think about this, that only the high priest once a year could have direct access to God, it's a really serious thing. God is holy. God is holy. He is unapproachable on our own. And he is still the same God now as the God who made this covenant with his people. And so, it's really mind-blowing when we think that we can have direct access to God now. And in fact, it's actually more than that, to think that God is actually living inside all of us, to think that his presence is directly with us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" The very unapproachable God who we've just read about all these processes living inside of you. It's really hard to understand for us, and I can't even imagine how hard that must have been to understand for people who have lived their whole life, generation after generation, going through all of these processes, to then all of a sudden hear that God is accessible to you. It must have been so radical and hard for them to even wrap their head around. And so we read in verse 8 to 10 of our text that the Holy Spirit was showing by this, so this whole process, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices were being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until a time of a new, better order. So what he's saying here is that even worked into these practices and the law and the tabernacle itself was this idea of progress, that there was a first room, and then there was a second room, that there was a good thing, but then a better thing to come. It's an example, an illustration of the new covenant. And he's saying that, yes, the old covenant was good. What God gave us is a good thing, but there's a better thing to come. A most holy place, a second place, better. And that's what Jesus is bringing them into. The most holy place, into God's true rest. With the old covenant, people also didn't have free access to God because the sacrifices that were making were symbolizing a penalty for their sin, but it didn't clear their conscience. we read that people still felt guilty, and no matter what they did, they couldn't get rid of that guilt. People still remembered. But that was the old covenant, which was flawed, and we read it in verse 9 where it says that the gifts and sacrifices could not clear the conscience of the worshipper. This stands in great contrast to what we read in the verses after my text, which I'm actually going to steal a couple from Nevin. I don't know where he is, but I'm stealing two verses. I won't go in depth. I'll just touch them a little bit. But verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9 says, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever." How awesome is that? Under the old covenant, the high priest had to return to the Holy of Holies every year with the blood of bulls and goats. But under the new covenant, Jesus is our high priest, and he entered God's presence with an offering of his own blood. And that was so far superior to the blood of goats and bulls, so superior, in fact, that as we read, it satisfied the requirements of God forever. That is why when Jesus died, God ripped the curtain in the temple, tore the veil, separating the holiest of holies from the holy place from top to bottom. He was saying, "You don't need an earthly high priest anymore to act on your behalf. I have initiated a new covenant which is better than the last. I have called and sworn in a perfect and forever high priest, and the way is open for anyone to come to me." Just to iterate how amazing this is, I'm going to read, I've been jumping forward and backward, but I'm going to go backward this time to chapter 8. Just going to read from verse 11 to 13, because I think that this just, you know, a lot of the text this morning is explaining rules, but when you go back before and then the part after, it just really puts it into perspective. But this is what we get through the new covenant. This is what Jesus has done for us. It says, "No longer," this is verse 11, sorry, of chapter 8, "no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." How amazing is that? That is why the new covenant is so much greater than the old. We have complete forgiveness. We have complete healing. We have redemption forever, because the perfect sacrifice that Christ offered, and therefore through his sacrifice, God sees us as perfect. We have free access to him. There's no more bulls, no more goats, no more blood or earthly high priests. It says that our wickedness is forgiven, and catch this too, that he remembers our sins no more. Like, man, I was reflecting on that for so long, I can't actually understand that, I really can't. Like, how could he remember it no more? He knows everything. But he chooses not to remember. He has made a way for us to be forgiven, and him to no longer remember all of our muck-ups, all the times that we've blown it. You know, when he looks at us, he doesn't see all of those things. He sees Jesus. You and I have access to God through his Son. And it's all because of Jesus. And we are called to fix our eyes on him more and more. The writer of Hebrews is telling the new believers, the people who have converted from these old ways, do not anchor yourself in the tabernacle anymore. Do not anchor yourself in the old Levitical priesthood. Don't anchor yourself in the religious ways, but rather anchor yourself to Christ. He's encouraging them to fix their eyes on Jesus. Let him be your anchor, because being anchored to Christ, you're being anchored inside the veil. You're anchored in the most holy place. He takes us directly in. You know, and as I was thinking for us, like, how's this applicable for us today? I know most of us, if not all of us, aren't converts from, Levitical law following Judaism. But the truth is that we are tempted to turn away from our things. We're tempted by the things of this age. And I think that the way that this applies to us today is that to truly just realize that there is nothing better than what we have through Christ. Don't be tempted to anchor your hope in money. Don't be tempted to anchor your hope in your job. Don't be tempted to anchor your hope even in your health or your family or any of these things that might be good, but do not anchor your hope in them, because everything apart from Christ is fickle and can be taken away like that. But Christ, what he has given us through the new covenant, lasts forever, for eternity. You know, I just pray this morning that we all fix our eyes more and more on Jesus, that he alone is our hope, because truly he alone saves. He is the reason that we have access to our great God. So I often hear people say things like, man, I feel like God's so far away. I feel like, I just haven't been hearing him. And I understand that. But I just pray for people who go through times like that, when you're feeling downtrodden, when you're feeling like everything's just going so hard, just focus your eyes on Jesus and remember that because of him, we have direct access. He's not out there somewhere. He's not in a tabernacle only able to be accessed once a year. He's right here, accessible to you at all times. You know, I just can't, you know, I hope that you've seen how like amazing that is. And the reality is that, you know, what can we do but just say thank you, thank you, thank you for the precious gift of Jesus? And, you know, that's how I want to finish this morning, just giving all glory to Jesus, just to lift him to the highest place and say thank you for being our forever high priest, so that we can have access like never before to an amazing God who loves us and cares for us and wants to be with us through all things. So let's just pray. Father God, we just again humbly come before you this morning. We just want to worship you and lift you to the highest place and just give you thanks for the precious gift of your son, Jesus, so that we can even have this access to talk to you like I'm doing right now. Father God, I just really want to thank you for the amazing example through the old covenant of what was to come through your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that it was your plan from eternity past, and that you had never given up on us, that you had never not had a way for us to come back to you. Father God, we didn't deserve it. We deserved destruction, but instead you chose to give us love, grace, and mercy. And so, God, again, I just want to thank you and lift you to the highest place. Father, I pray that as a people here, you will help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to realize that he is our amazing, perfect sacrifice, our forever high priest, and that when we look at him, all other things fade away. And instead, we can be fulfilled and filled up with this amazing truth that we have relationship with you. What an amazing truth that is, God. We just praise you in the name of your precious son, Jesus Christ. Amen.